Okay, so if you please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 1. And Jesus and his disciples were in the far north of Israel in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is up there kind of above the, you got the Sea of Galilee there, you got a little lake above that, there, it's kind of below that, so it's pretty far north. It's at the base of Mount Hermon, which is a mountain that's about 9,200 feet. It's the tallest mountain in the area. And Jesus has already asked them the question, who do you say that I am? And of course, we studied that Peter gave the correct answer, that you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told Peter that God the Father had revealed this to him. And then he told his disciples that he would build his church upon the rock of himself, and that the gates of Hades will not be able to stop it. He also told them that in Jerusalem he would be betrayed. He would be handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, and raised from the dead. After Jesus told them this, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, saying, "This will never happen to you, Lord." To which Jesus responded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Jesus then told his disciples the criteria for being his disciples, saying, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And in this, Jesus not only lets his disciples know the level of commitment required to following him, but also the best way to live life, which is to follow him. Jesus then closes his teachings by telling them of his second coming, when he will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and set up his messianic kingdom forever, and giving his followers rewards according to their works. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So equip us, Lord, for the good works that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and it reads, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." We'll stop there. Jesus will take Peter, James, and John on several private encounters. Jesus will take them when he heals when he raises a dead girl from being dead. Jesus will take them further into the Garden of Gethsemane. We prayed to his Father for this cup to pass from him. James and John, as we see, were brothers, and James was mentioned first because he was likely older. The mountain they went up to is traditionally known as Mount Tabor. As you see, it's only about 1,900 feet tall, so it's not a very tall mountain. Be considered a hill over here. But myself and others believe it was probably Mount Hermon, because they're up there in Caesarea Philippi. And again, Mount Hermon's about 9,200 feet tall, so it's a pretty high mountain, at least for over there for sure. But where it actually took place is not that important. What's important is the fact that it did take place. As we see in verse 2, "And he," Jesus, "was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, the Greek word for transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis, something changing over time, but in this case, it was real quick. "His face shone like the sun," which is much like what the Apostle John would later see in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Jesus, in his glorified state, is going to be awesome to behold. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see him in that glorified state. But not only did Jesus' face glow and shine, but his clothes, they became white as the light. Now, I guess there needs to be a laundry detergent called Transfigured. Makes your clothes white as the light, better than bleach. I mean, could make a lot of money on that one, you entrepreneurs. And there's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus. Now, Moses represents the law because God gave the law to Israel through Moses. And Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of all the prophets. And so we could say that Elijah represents the prophets. So here we have Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. We find out from Luke's account that they were talking about Jesus, his deceased or death. In fact, it's interesting, the Greek word used here is for Exodus, is Exodus in that area of Luke. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, which is a parallel account, it says, who appeared with him in glory and spoke of his decease, that word decease is a Greek word, Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, why were they speaking to Jesus about his death? Well, guess what? I don't know. We're not told. In verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make your three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We're told in Luke's account that Peter said this not knowing what he said. Look at the way the New Living Translation translates this. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not knowing what he was saying, blurted out. Blurted out, yeah. You ever done that? Yes. You said something that you wish you would have just kept your mouth shut? There's an old saying, if you don't have anything to say, then don't say it. Don't say anything. Now, Peter may have been thinking, this is great, let's hang out for a while. Now, it's interesting to note that Peter knew that it was Moses and Elijah. And they never met him. I don't see that Jesus introduced them saying, hi, this is Moses and Elijah. And I don't think they were wearing name tags or anything, you know, any stenciling on their garments there. People wonder, when we get to heaven, if we're going to know the other people in heaven that we've never met. I mean, just think all the people that have been there for thousands of years. And are we going to know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and other people? Well, I think this is kind of evidence that we will. In fact, some people have asked the question, will we know our loved ones in heaven? It's a very popular question. Well, the Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse, in reference to that question, said this. He said, of course we'll know them. I'm not going to be any stupider in heaven than I am on earth. So we'll know each other in heaven. It's a good thing to know. Amen. Verse 5. Well, he was still speaking. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So God the Father, he chimes in, tells Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. So some have said this was kind of a rebuke to Peter. In other words, Peter, shut up and listen to Jesus. Huh. Now this is going to be the second time that God the Father has something to say like this. The first time was at when? Jesus' baptism. Remember, he's being baptized, he comes out of the water, and God the Father says in Matthew 3, verse 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Obviously, God the Father thinks very highly of his Son. But he says, listen to him here on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is really important. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The final revelation of God, the final communication of God, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this puts a stake in the heart of Islam and Mormonism and all those, you know, secondary revelations. In fact, Islam claims to be the final revelation of Allah, which Allah is just Arabic for God. Of course, they put a whole different definition behind the God of Islam than the real true God. But they believe that the divine revelation went from Judaism to Christianity to Islam. But this pretty much puts a stake to the heart of that. Even though much of the New Testament was written after Jesus ascended, it was written by the Holy Spirit through men to expound on what Jesus taught and also his revelations. Now, verse 6, it says, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. When the Israelites were on the mountain, or they had come to the base of the mountain of God, remember Moses had taken them out of Egypt. Of course, the Lord had guided them all the way through. They came to the mountain of God, and there was thunder, there was lightning, there was smoke, and the people were afraid. And in Exodus 20, verse 18, it says, "Now the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashing, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." A little bit similar. The voice of God speaks, and the disciples are afraid. Verse 7, "But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Jesus wasn't scary. And he tells them not to be afraid. Remember, Jesus is God clothed in human flesh. It's what the Bible scholars call the incarnation. Incarnate, clothed in flesh, taking on flesh. Verse 9. "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Again, Jesus tells them not to reveal who he is. He said this to them before. Because Jesus is going to reveal himself as the Messiah at the right time when he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, these three, Peter, James, and John, were privy to this vision, which was meant to be exclusive to them. Now, why did Jesus allow them to experience this? I think it was to deepen their faith. Because Peter will lead the disciples after Jesus is resurrected. James will be one of the first martyrs of the church and will be also the first martyr of the apostles. John will live the longest, and he's going to go on to be exiled to the island of Patmos later and write the book of Revelation. But before that, he's going to write the Gospel of John and the epistles, which are the short letters. That's what epistle means, of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so it would seem that Jesus is using this to deepen their faith, because they have a lot to do ahead of them. Verse 10, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" Now, the scribes are rightly saying that Elijah must come first before the Messiah, because in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that, and we're going to get to that in verse 4. But look at verse 3, verse 1 here of Malachi. "Behold, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The messenger here in this particular verse in Malachi chapter 3 is John the Baptist. And it's going to be quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 27. Now, there's going to be, of course, the second coming of the Messiah. And this is when Elijah will come, spoken about in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. So you have John the Baptist mentioned in chapter 3, and now Elijah coming mentioned in chapter 4. Notice what it says. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So Elijah will be coming before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which makes him likely to be one of the two prophets that we see in Revelation chapter 11. These two prophets who proclaim the gospel, and then they're overcome by the Antichrist, and they lie in the street where everybody sees them for 3.5 days, and they're raised to life again, and they go up to heaven. Now, some say that the other one in Revelation chapter 11 will be Moses, because he appears with Jesus here and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I personally believe it to be Enoch, because like Elijah, he was taken by the Lord. He didn't die. So anyway, we'll find out when we're in our box seats in heaven, looking down on all this stuff taking place. We will not go through the tribulation, folks. If you're a believer, you won't go through it. Praise the Lord for that. How about verse 11? "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Now, Jesus is letting them know that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was going to precede the Messiah. In fact, it's interesting, when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was serving in the temple, so he had his time to serve in the temple, and he was assigned to light the altar of incense, which stood before the curtain, which behind it was the Ark of the Covenant. You have the holy place, then you have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest only went once a year during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, went back there and put blood on the mercy seat, but nobody would go back there, but they had this altar of incense. And so the priest would daily light this incense. He'd light it in the morning, light it in the night. The incense is sort of like the prayers, or synonymous with the prayers and so forth. So anyway, he's lighting the altar of incense, and there he sees this angel standing on the right side of the altar. And, you know, he's afraid. He thinks he's maybe done something wrong, and this is going to be his last breath, right? And the angel tells him in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, and he will turn many, speaking of the son that his wife is going to be pregnant with, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated or anything like that. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And notice this goes very well with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, as we studied. So Jesus, again, is letting his disciples know just who John was. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Whatever they wished meant they killed him. Remember, Herod Antipas had his head chopped off at the behest of his wife's daughter, Salome. Actually, it's more his wife that did that through Salome. Of course, whatever they wish was kill him. Verse 12. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Again, Jesus continues to let his disciples know that trouble lies ahead. He didn't want them to be blindsided. Verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into water. So here we have a man who has a son who's demon-possessed and causes him to have what looks like an epileptic fit or seizure. Now, if you've ever witnessed somebody having a seizure, it's a pretty scary sight. They're just down there, just, you know, it's just totally incapacitated. They're shaking, and sometimes they foam at the mouth. Sometimes they bite themselves. And so it really is a pretty scary thing. And the father says that this demon often throws him in the water or fire in an attempt to kill him. And so he's pleading for mercy from Jesus. And this makes me think of how some people's children have gotten into some of these drugs like fentanyl or crack cocaine, and they do it for so long they become almost like zombies. I'm sure you've seen them. They're sitting on the ground, and they're hunched over. They're even standing there. They're just kind of hunched over, and just, you know, it's the craziest thing. Yesterday, I saw a lady standing by the roadside on the way to SeaTac Airport in Burien there, and I just kind of looked at her, and she's kind of bent over, and I thought, boy, you know, she was someone's daughter, or she is someone's daughter, and look what's happened to her. And it's no wonder that drugs is tied to sorcery and witchcraft. Remember that Greek word for sorcery and witchcraft is pharmakia. That's right. And it would also seem it's tied to demonic possession as well. Verse 16. A man says, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So the disciples who weren't with Jesus tried to cast out this demon, but they couldn't. Now, they cast out demons before, because Jesus sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 to heal the sick, cast out demons, and proclaim the good news, right? So why couldn't they cast out this one? Well, Jesus says. Then he answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Seems like Jesus was getting a bit fed up with what was going on with this young man. We don't know what caused this demonic possession. Was it some idolatrous practice that the family was into? Remember, there's a lot of idolatry that had seeped into to Israel. So Jesus requests that this young man be brought to him. And in Mark's account, it says that when the demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus, the demon throws the young man on the ground, and he begins to go into a seizure. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. All Jesus had to do was rebuke the demon, and it came out of him. Verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. The unbelief, well, I believe, was on part of the disciples. It's possible that they saw this demon-possessed man writhing on the ground in this seizure-type fashion, and it may have scared the disciples and made them afraid of this demon. Verse 20, for surely I say to you, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Faith as a mustard seed. Jesus uses mustard seeds a lot as examples, doesn't he? And I guess it's because they're so small. I mean, they're not very big. They're about the size of a ground pepper flake. But notice how much a small piece of faith can do. It can move a mountain. And nothing will be impossible for you, Jesus said. And I believe Jesus is literally speaking about mountains. Now, I know there's things in our life that people say you can move mountains in your life. I think he's literally speaking about mountains here. He says in the other gospels, you can cause a mulberry tree to be uprooted, but powered by its roots and thrown into the sea. So obviously it's not just mountains, it's trees as well. But if it only takes that small amount of faith to move a mountain, how much faith do I have? As I said before, I think most of us are operating on the subatomic particle level of faith. Smaller than the atoms, if that small amount can move a mountain. And faith is something that God is continually growing within us. Continually growing. And we play a part in that growing of faith. There's a few things that help. How about stepping out in faith? In whatever God directs us to do. I'm blessed to see some of you stepping out in faith when you're handing out tracts, like at last week's outreach. We encountered a pretty hostile crowd out there, didn't we? They all had their signs protesting President Trump, and of course they're out there every Sunday. The guy next to us is absolutely sick of them. And some of you were stepping out in faith, handing out tracts at the West Seattle Parade last July. I saw Joel giving tracts to the Seafair Pirates. You know, they're all gnarly looking, and Joel's handing tracts out to them. Praise the Lord, Joel. And they took them. They need to get saved too. R, that's right. Do you know what the favorite letter for a pirate is? No, it's tis the sea. That's, I know, that's really bad. But anyway, I know you go R all the time. But yeah. How about some of you have been stepping out with your family and coworkers and sharing them? Or some of you step out in faith and do evangelism like at the booth that we had on Friday night. Or some of you step out on the webs with memes and different videos and things like that. All these different ways to step out. And you do it because that's what you believe God wants you to do. And so you do it. And it takes faith to do that. And when you do that, it builds your faith. Isn't that interesting? It takes faith to step out, but as you do it, it builds your faith. How about reading the Word of God? Great way to build your faith. How do we know that? Romans 10:17 tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more we read the Word of God or listen to the Word of God, there's great ways it is to listen to it. I know Mike listens to it. How many times have you been through the Bible now, Mike? Nine times. Just listen to it over and over and over again. It's a great way to do. And the more we read the Word of God, the more we listen to the Word of God, the more our faith will grow. How about this one here? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of us as believers have the Holy Spirit living in us. That's what makes us a believer. But we're also told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled regularly with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, just as a father would give a loaf of bread to a, or wouldn't give a stone to a child who's asking for bread, or wouldn't give a snake to a child asking for a fish, how much more, he says, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we can ask regularly for the filling, the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to give us the power and the giftings to do what he wants us to do. It's interesting also that faith is a gift of the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, which goes through the list of the gifts of the Spirit in that section. And one of them is faith, to another faith by the same Spirit. But again, we need to ask. Remember, we have not because we ask not. So you can ask to be regularly filled with the Holy Spirit. I try to do that every morning when I wake up as part of my morning prayer. Lord, fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit because I know I need the power, I need the gifts, I need the fruit of the Holy Spirit every day. And it's available to all of us who are believers. And the next one, what Jesus said here, fasting and prayer. Verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So prayer and fasting can also build our faith. Prayer places our situations into the hands of God, and then we get to watch God take care of those situations, and that builds our faith. Answered prayer builds our faith. Or also it builds our faith when we pray and it doesn't get answered the way we think it will, but we know that God had a better plan. And fasting takes our focus off of our physical appetites and focuses them on the things of God. Maybe it's just a meal, maybe you have health issues, you can't really fast, but just whatever it is. Again, these things build our faith. And faith affects us so much in our spiritual life that we need to do everything we can to grow and to build and to develop it. So I encourage you to grow in your faith. How about verse 22? Now, when they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. By this time, they're back in the area of the Sea of Galilee, probably in the town of Capernaum, which is there at about the 11 o'clock position on the sea. Here again, Jesus tells his disciples about how he will be betrayed into the hands of men and killed, and on the third day raised up. And we see that the disciples here, they're exceedingly sorrowful. We're told in Luke's parallel account of this, in Luke chapter 9, verse 45, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this saying." It was hidden from them. Why would it be hidden from them? The assumption, or I should say, why was it hidden from them, and who hid it? The assumption is that the Lord hid that from them. So why would Jesus tell them something and then hide it from their perception of it? We can only guess. But I know there's been some things I've read and studied in the Bible, and you probably have too, that I didn't get it. I read it, and I didn't get it. But later I did. And it happened at the right time when I needed to know it. There's many things that Jesus taught his disciples that they didn't get until after he raised from the dead or ascended, which then helped them in their preaching of the gospel. But it's stored up. And so there's times you might read the Bible and you're just not getting it. That's all right. You're storing it up, and the Holy Spirit may later bring that out, give it to give you understanding of it. And so what we need to do is just keep on reading and trusting the Lord will give the revelation at the right time. And of course, with the disciples, they did understand it after Jesus raised from the dead. Verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." So there was this half shekel tax that everyone in Israel paid for the upkeep of the temple. So the Jewish religious tax collectors, they asked Peter, "Is Jesus going to pay his tax?" They're out there collecting. Now I love how Jesus asked Peter the question about the taxes before Peter brings up the issue. Did you notice that? I love it because it tells me that God knows everything that goes on in our life. Nothing is hidden. Even our thoughts are open to the Lord. And that's why it's useless to think we can get away with sin. Useless. God knows us so well. He watches over us so completely. Why? Because he loves us so deeply. That's why. You know, when I take my grandkids to the park, I'm watching them like a hawk. I'm watching the people around, who they are. If I see someone suspicious, I keep an extra eye on them. I even keep bear spray with me in case I've got to, you know, spray them and do whatever I got to do to incapacitate them. But you know, that's just how it is. And I do that because I love them. I don't want anything to happen to them. But that's why Psalm 23 is so loved and so quoted. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want, right? The Lord's our shepherd. He's watching over us. And so Jesus asked Peter in verse 25, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? The kings collect taxes from their population, but they also collect it from their vassal countries as well. The ones that they've conquered or threatened to conquer, they make deals with, and they pay in tribute and taxes and so forth, and that's how kings get rich. But the sons of the kings are exempt. Now, Jesus is God the Son. And he told his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary, remember, he's 12 years old, and they go to Jerusalem with a big crowd. They go there for one of the festivals, one of the feasts, and they start leaving, and of course, they're in a big crowd, and all the kids are probably running around and so forth. And a few days later, they realize Jesus isn't there, and they're probably asking around, you seen Jesus? No, I haven't seen him anywhere. I saw him was in Jerusalem. And so they go back to Jerusalem, they're looking all over, and they go to the temple, and there's Jesus sitting, talking with the wise men there of Israel, and he's answering their questions, and he's asking questions. They're amazed how much he knows. And they go up to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" And he says, "You should have known I would be in my Father's house." So Jesus, remember, he's God the Son. The temple is his Father's house. So should he be paying the temple tax? But he says in verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend him, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." I would love to hear the backstory on this, wouldn't you? Behind how this fish got the coin into its mouth. You know, it's kind of like movies do that, books do that. You know, you get the backstory. So maybe some profligate party goer was drunk and he's stumbling around the docks, or he's out in a boat and he falls down and his money bag falls out of him, and a coin just tink, 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 plump, into the water and goes to the bottom. And of course, you know, fish like to hit on things that are bright and shiny, and sun just gleams on that just right, and the fish grabs it, picks it up, and Mr. Fish has got this big coin in his mouth. Must have been a pretty good sized fish, you know. Coin's probably that big. And Peter goes out there with his fishing pole and hook, and the first fish he catches just happens to be the fish with the coin in his mouth. That's quite a fish tale, isn't it? And you know that God had planned the whole thing, start to finish, just so that Jesus and Peter could pay the temple tax. Now, I think that this was a real faith builder for Peter. Could you imagine? Definitely build my faith. And so we can think that if God can do that, if he can take care of, he can then take care of whatever financial need or other needs I may have. I think I probably told you this before, but in my early Christian life, I used to own and operate a diving business doing work underwater. And I would pretty much do anything underwater, from cleaning boats to doing maintenance on yachts to working on large ships to, you know, different stuff. And it happened to be I needed money for our wedding. And I was praying about it, and I felt God telling me to go down to this new marina on Harbor Avenue or Harbor Island and ask them about doing some work. So I did. I went down, I introduced myself, gave them my card, and they said they'd let me know if there was any need for my services. So I'm getting ready to walk out the door, and the guy says, "By the way, do you cut piling underwater?" I turned around and said, "Yes, I do." So I gave him a bid, which he happily accepted, and that was pretty good. Pretty happy with that, but it still wasn't quite enough to cover our wedding cost. So a few days later, I got a call, and it was a guy from Vashon Island asking if I had any piling or knew over to get some piling, because he was using it for a bulkhead there on Vashon Island. And I said, "I sure do." And so not only did I cut the piling and make money off of that, but I sold the guy the piling And then I not only had enough money for my wedding, but my honeymoon as well. So praise the Lord, you know. God provides. He worked through all the details. And I've seen God, and I'm sure you have too, provide time and time again to the point where I don't worry so much about it. After all, why? Because the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Amen. Lord, we do thank you so much for your provisions for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you know us so well, so intimately, so deeply that, Lord, we're an open book before you. And we want to be that open book, Lord. And may we live our lives as if we are before you, because we are. And Lord, may we live our lives pleasing to you. And Lord, we do pray that you would build our faith. And today, Lord, as we're here before you, we do ask for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Empower us, Lord, and also gift us with faith. Gift us with faith to step out in ways that we maybe haven't in the past. And Lord, we thank you for all the opportunities you give us. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to be used by you in these last days. And we believe they are the last days, Lord. We don't know how many days we have left or this earth has left, but we know you know the right time. But use us to your glory, we pray. We want to hear from you that those words, when we see you face to face in all your glory, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And so, Lord, may we live our lives to hear those words. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.